Right, just let's pray. Just as we come to ask the Lord to be with us, as we open this words of a hymn come to mind, says, "Speak, O Lord, as we come to you, to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness." Lord, this is our prayer as we come to open your word this morning. Lord, we pray that it will indeed shape and influence our lives this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning we're looking at Psalm 65. And if we were preaching these psalms in order, which we're not, we are looking at different psalms, and different people are taking up different psalms that are, I suppose, our favourites or are special or mean something special to them. But if we were reading these psalms in order, there's a number of things we would have noticed. We would have noticed, first of all, that when we come to Psalm 65, there's a complete change of tone and mood as we read the psalm. Because the previous psalms, if you go back to the last grouping of psalms, which is 51 to 64, this previous group of psalms, they speak of, they're all about prayer. Like, for instance, Psalm 51 obviously speaks about a prayer, offering up a prayer of forgiveness to God. While when you move to Psalm 55, it talks about a prayer for help while threatened by our enemy. Psalm 59 speaks about a prayer for deliverance. And Psalm 61 speaks about a prayer for restoration in God's presence. So this group of psalms, the previous group of psalms, really are asking God to intervene in their life. They're asking God to help them in their day-to-day living. But when we come to today's Psalm 65, the mood and the tone is completely different. This is the first, in fact, of four psalms, 65 to 68, which are, in fact, linked together. And you will notice, probably in your own Bible or your own reading, that they are headed, each of these are headed psalms or songs. And while the psalms are certainly meant to be sung, these four in particular have a special place, and they express, in fact, similar thoughts and similar ideas. Harvest, for instance, is mentioned in all these four psalms. So perhaps they were especially sung during the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this was the longest and the most joyful feast of the Jews. There were three occasions in the year when the Jews were obliged to go up to Jerusalem. And one of these occasions was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that was celebrated after the crops or the harvest was actually brought in. They were the first fruits, and they were then offered to God. And the people celebrated the harvest, recognizing that all blessings of harvest came from God's hand. And this psalm was probably sung in connection with the celebration of the harvest festival. Now, this is it's easy to see from reading the psalms that it is a song of praise to God for his bountiful provision. Psalm 65, it divides naturally into three sections. And in several of the versions of the Bible that I have, the psalm is divided into, in fact, three paragraphs. And you might find that in the way it's set out in your Bible or in your reading, it's set out in three distinct paragraphs, verses 1 to 4. The psalmist praises God in the temple. Verses 5 to 8, he praises God for creation. And verses 9 to 13, he praises God for harvest. Or another way of putting this, or if you want to look at it in a more contemporary way, it is to praise God for his grace, praise God for his greatness, and praise him for his goodness to us. Now, this is a psalm of praise. It's a very easy psalm to read, as we've just read it. It's also very, very easy to understand. The language used and the focus is very clear. God is the focus of the entire psalm. And the first part focuses on praise to God. And then it talks about God's goodness in our day-to-day living. Now, we can see ourselves giving praise to God in this same way. starting with, first of all, praise to God, reflecting on who he is, then thanking God for what he has done, and then the many blessings that he makes available to us in our daily lives. And although this is not set out as a pattern for praise, it's probably something to keep in mind when we come, as I suppose, when we come into God's presence and we want to offer God our praise. First of all, we focus on him, what he has done, and then how he provides for us in our day-to-day living. It's a good kind of pattern to think about when we actually come to praise and thank God. So this psalm begins, like all praise, by focusing on God. Praise awaits our God in Zion, it starts with. And this simply means that praise awaits God in the temple, which was in Jerusalem, and it's often referred to as Zion. And the psalmist assures us that this is what he means, because in verse 4 he tells us that we are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. We are presented with a picture here of the psalmist in coming into the temple to give praise and to give thanks to God Almighty. Now, is there a reason in our lives for praise and thanksgiving? Yes, there is. God hears and answers prayer, and thus he tells us in verse 2. It appears that God has answered prayer. So the psalmist is basically, what he's doing here, he's fulfilling his vow. And in the Old Testament times, vows were taken seriously and fulfilled completely. Making vows was not an obligatory thing, but once they were made, they were binding, and then they had to be fulfilled. Now the psalmist made a vow to God in the past, during a time, obviously, of great need. And the Lord has answered prayer, and the psalmist is fulfilling his promise by giving praise to God. The psalmist is publicly promised to give thanks to God for answered prayer. And this psalm is the response of praise to God for answering his prayer. Now, we sometimes skip over answers to prayer. We forget that God answers our requests. Even those prayers that are not audible, even those prayers that nobody else actually knows about. We offer our requests to God for help as we encounter difficulties, challenges in our daily life. And perhaps nobody else knows about this request, only God. But when God answers, we should acknowledge that God has helped us, that God has indeed answered our prayer. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of Jesus healing the 10 lepers. One of them, we're told, when he saw he was healed, he came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Gratitude, you see, brings back one man who praises God for his healing. And this man is a Samaritan, and he makes this event more surprising because he is a Samaritan, because they were not supposed to have any dealings with the Jews whatsoever, and certainly not to express gratitude to them. Samaritans were outsiders, and they were despised. But our relationship, you see, with God is far different. We don't have the same relationship as the Samaritan. Our relationship with God is one of a father-son relationship. And when God answers our prayers, we have more cause to give him praise and thanks for the answers that he gives us because of that relationship that we have with him. Now, sometimes we think that we don't have any particular answers to our prayers that is worthy of God's praise. Therefore, what can we give God thanks for? What can we give God praise for? And the psalmist reminds us in verse 3, he says, "When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions." And here, now, we have something in common with the psalmist. He looks back over past disobedience and remembers occasions when he was overwhelmed by sin. And God graciously and kindly removes sin and puts it out of his remembrance. Now, we are told not to dwell on our past sins, but to remember that forgiveness comes from God. It is of grace. God is not obligated to forgive us our sins, but he does so nonetheless. not on the basis of our efforts to atone for our sin or to repay for the wrong that we have done. God forgives us simply because he chooses to love us. And that is the grace of God at work in each of our lives. Now, if you're wondering what you can give thanks to God for, then think about the fact, this fact. God has forgiven us and made us his child of his family. Giving thanks to God will bring blessing and it will lift our hearts in praise and thanksgiving to a kind and gracious Father. The psalmist moves from his reflection and praise to God for his grace to praising God for his greatness. The focus of praise in verses 5 to 8 is the greatness of God's creation. Now, it's been an accepted fact in biblical times that God created the universe. And this was the Jewish view. And although no human witnessed creation being formed, God gave the story of creation to Moses. And he recorded it for us in the book of Genesis. The book of Hebrews reminds us, it says, by faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was made out of what was not visible. Now, the world as we know it was created by God. It's not Moses' theory or ideas of how he thinks the universe was created. God revealed the story of creation to him. The Genesis account does not give us the answer to every detail of creation, but by faith we do believe the account recorded that God created the heavens and the earth. God brought forth the universe without the use of pre-existing materials. There was absolutely nothing. God spoke and brought the universe into a visible world in which we now live in. Now think about that for a moment. God spoke and he brought something out of nothing. Now this idea is absolutely alien to us. We cannot understand it. We find it difficult to conceive. But by faith we believe this is how the world began. The biblical doctrine of creation is clear. God created the universe out of nothing, and it's also dependent on him. Colossians chapter 1 verse 17 reminds us, he, that is God, is before all things, right? He was a self-existent one, and in him all things hold together. God's not only the creator of the universe, but day by day, year by year, God sustains the planets, the stars in their orbit, just like he created them in the beginning. Creation depends on God sustaining it. The idea of God sustaining the universe is contrary to modern thinking. I realize that. But human beings think they are in control of the world and they can influence and control its future. But the universe is sustained by God. We are aware that our view of creation contradicts the more modern theories of creation. Others believe that matter, that is the tiniest of cells, were already in existence, and through some spontaneous explosion, the universe with all its galaxies and stars and the various forms of human life and animal life, they were created and they came into being. And this is a theory. It's not a proven fact. Although, when this is often presented, it's often presented as though it is a fact. And this is only a theory put forward by those who deny the very existence of God. The psalmist, on the other hand, he's not confused, or is he in any doubt of who is responsible for this awesome and righteous deeds, as he describes them in verse 5. The physical nature of the seas, the mountains, the roaring of the waves, the wonders of the world are in control of God. He says the hope of all the ends of the earth are in God. The psalmist is impressed with the awesome beauty of nature, the power of the waves as they break along the seashore, the beauty and the breathtaking views from the mountaintops. It's all spectacular. Psalm 19, which we read a few moments ago, again, is a wonderful description and a vivid proclamation of the glory of God that we see in creation. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. I know they don't speak, but this is the psalmist looking up at this night sky and saying, it is absolutely wonderful. It doesn't speak, but yes, night after night, it reveals knowledge. It says they have no speech, they have no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. And then there's this lovely description then of the sun rising and going down. It says, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. Lovely idea. That just in the morning then what happens, it says, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and then it makes its circuit right to the other. Nothing is the pride of its heat. And that's true for all of us. Probably not up to see the sunrise every morning. I don't know whether you are or not, I'm not. But it does, it rises every morning and it makes its journey across the sky. Or probably more accurately to say that the earth does move rather than the sun. But we always describe it as we often see the sun moving, but in fact it's the other way around. But the psalmist could see that, you know, the beauty that there is in God's creation. So how can we not believe that God created the heavens and the earth when we see such order and you see such magnificence? And the proof of God's existence is revealed in the works of nature that God has created. The display is so clear and so spectacular that nobody can possibly miss it. And that's what the psalmist is actually saying. Creation displays God's greatness and his existence to all mankind. Now, nature, it doesn't give us a full understanding of God's plan of redemption for us and for the world, but it reveals enough information about God to prove his existence, that somebody has created the heavens and the earth. Verse 5 reminds us, it says, you answer us with awesome and righteous deeds. How can we not believe in God the Creator? God's existence and revelation of himself takes place every day, every morning. The world is never without a witness of God. It's not, because of the way we see each day unfolding. This is what these verses in Psalm 65 and Psalm 19 are declaring. The glory of God's creation, it's visible for all to see. The psalmist is in absolutely no doubt. Verse 8, he says, the whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, again, a lovely description, where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. The existence of God is plain for all mankind to see in creation. Romans chapter 1 reminds us, it says, for since the creation of the world, God's visible qualities, his natural power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what he has made, so that men are without excuse. But mankind has turned aside from the evidence that is apparent to them. They do not believe in God. They don't give him glory. They don't give him thanks for the wonder of his creation. Instead, their foolish hearts have become darkened. They retain no knowledge of God in their life. They believe and behave as they see fit to do without any reference to God or a code of moral standards. Unbelief in God starts by ignoring the greatness and the magnificence of God in creation. A few years ago, we went on a holiday to Jordan, and part of the trip was a visit to the Wadi Rum Desert. And we arrived in the evening, had dinner in the desert and camped overnight. And the next morning, we were awakened before dawn to see the sun rise over the desert horizon. And as we stood watching the distant horizon, the sun gradually appeared and shone its light, dispelling the darkness, and we could feel the warmth of the sun's rays upon our face. It was absolutely magnificent. It was spectacular. We were only there one morning, but that scene is repeated day after day without fail. No human being is responsible for this. God is not only the creator, but he is the sustainer of this wonderful universe we live in. Is it any wonder when the psalmist talks about God's creation, the greatness of his power, that he calls forth, as we read in verse 8, he calls forth songs of joy in praise to God. In verses 9 to 13, the psalmist continues to praise God, but his focus is more now on God's provision of our daily needs. And these verses paint a picture of a harvest scene and speaks to us of God's goodness. Nature helps us to understand something of God's character. The seeds and the fruit produced from the trees and the plants reminds us that God cares for those whom he has created. Now, the Jews believed that God's care of nature was a sign of God's love for them and God's provision for them. Nature shows us God's generosity, giving us more than we need or indeed deserve. Understanding God's abundant generosity should cause us to praise God, but also to be generous to others. The Israelites, they were farmers. They depended on the produce of the land for their existence and for just their sustenance. Sunshine and rain are necessary to produce a good harvest. Sometimes they got too much sunshine and not enough rain, and sometimes it was the other way around. And they depended on God to give them the right amount of both sunshine and rain to give them their harvest. And when they got it, they gave thanks to God. And they realized that God can withhold sunshine and rain. He controls the weather events necessary for harvest. And when they received an abundant harvest, they gave praise to God the Almighty. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, we are told that our Father in heaven causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And this reflects the covenant that God made with Noah. God promised, and this is very interesting, God promised that as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, it will never cease. That's recorded in Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. Times and seasons created by God in the beginning still exist, and they will continue until the end of history. The harvest is God's provision. And this is what these verses are describing. They're describing a harvest scene, giving praise to God for the abundant provision of harvest. And his provision continues to us today. Now, at this time of the year, many rural churches celebrate the bringing in of the harvest. We sang about this earlier on. And they see it as God's provision, and therefore they give thanks and praise. Now, we live in a city, and like a lot of urban dwellers, we don't appreciate the part nature has to play in the provision of our daily food or our daily needs. We belong to a supermarket culture, and we don't fully appreciate that our daily bread, the produce that we eat, is dependent on God's provision of sunshine and rain. Now, if we lived a little nearer to, I suppose, the countryside and to the rural lifestyle, that we would probably be more apparent to us. But, you know, living in the city kind of makes us much more dependent on the supermarket, you know, rather than on the fields of harvest. We are, in fact, to some extent, we are disconnected from the fields of harvest. And we don't realise that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us. God's intervention is at work in the universe. God did not create the universe like a wind-up clock, so to speak, to run down time until the world ends. God did not create the universe and then abandon it and leave it to itself to be controlled by mankind. God intervenes in nature. God sustains nature. Now, one thing that the psalmist emphasizes in these verses is who is the provider and who makes the harvest available to us. Just look at verse 9. It says, "You care for the land and water it." Verse 10, it says, "You drench its furrows and level its ridges." Verse 11, "You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance." The repeated "you" in these verses refers quite clearly. It refers to God. He's giving praise to God, and he who brings about the harvest. And although the psalmist is probably thinking about the land of Palestine, he sees God as caring for the land, providing the seed to produce grain, watering the ridges and furrows with showers of rain, and blessing the harvest with abundance. God's provision is so abundant, it says, that the carts overflow. It's a lovely description. Even we're told the grass grows in the desert in verse 12. And we're told that the meadows are covered with flocks and the valleys with grain. What a wonderful pastoral picture the psalmist paints, you know, to us about the flocks covering the valleys and the hills. Lovely thought, isn't it? Lovely, lovely picture. And surely this prompts us to appreciate the goodness of God. Is it any wonder, he said, that the people shout for joy in verse 13? And this picture reminds me of what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, they do not reap, or they don't store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. God provides for them." God is at work in the universe we live in on a daily basis. God is active in the world. His goodness is seen in how he provides the means for our daily bread, for our daily provision, for our daily food. Finally then, when we read this psalm, we are reminded of who God is. We're reminded of the greatness of God and his goodness to us in providing our daily provision. His greatness and his goodness are seen in nature round about us. He gives us sunshine and rain to produce the harvest. He does. God provides it. And he has promised this will continue until the end of time. He says, "When you see the rainbow in the sky," this is God's reminder to us that his work in nature continues today. And when we see the rainbow in the sky, that's God's promise to us. That is God reminding us of the promise that he made, that, you know, that seed time and harvest, cold and winter, you know, the seasons will exist until the end of time. He's reminding us that he is the sustainer of creation. And these blessings, they come from God. All mankind, in fact, enjoys many blessings of God's common grace in this age, whether they trust in God or whether they don't trust in God. Everybody enjoys God's common grace. The sun and the rain, it falls on the just and the unjust. This is God's promise to us until the end of time. And while the psalmist praises the greatness and the goodness of God, it also tells us that God forgives us our sin. Now, he's the only one who has made an atonement for our sins. Verse 3 reminds us, it says, "You forgave our transgressions." And those whose sins are forgiven are blessed and have access into his court. And only in Christ will we find atonement for sins? Will we find the answered prayer? Will we find every spiritual blessing? And finally, a place in the new heaven and in the new earth. And the first four verses are only fulfilled in Christ and in Christ alone. He is the only hope for a troubled world and gives us an abundance of daily blessings for us, for all of us, to enjoy. Psalmist concludes then in verse 13, and this is with this I will close. Again, it's a lovely, lovely description. It says, the meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with grain. They shout for joy and sing. God is gracious to us in bringing us salvation, but all the good things we possess also come from him as well. Let us give thanks and sing praise to God, just like the psalmist, not just for his greatness and his daily provision, but also for the wonderful salvation that he has given us. Amen.